Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. John 17, we're looking at the first five verses. We have come at this point to the prayer of Jesus to Father as he has been visiting with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. Everyone understands glory to some degree because we all hope that somehow people will recognize something about us, how important we are to the company, what a gift we have, good job. We need that. It's a good thing to encourage and affirm one another. Kids especially need it. But there's something about human glory that we need to deal with, and that is that human glory all has an expiration date. I mean, even if you get a plaque or a monument in your honor, you're probably not going to be around to enjoy the attention. We want to talk today about glory, but it's about glory that will matter forever, because really Jesus is inviting us to be a part of glory that matters forever. We have kind of a unique privilege as we come to John 17 because it's a conversation within the triune God. Think of that. How many times do we wish we knew what God was thinking? Well, we know here what God was thinking, and you know what he was thinking? God was thinking about his glory, because it's a glory that matters forever. Verse 1, after Jesus had said this, referring to John 13 through 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time or hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays. Someone has said this should be called the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that our Lord prayed, and that the other Lord's Prayer could really be called the disciples' prayer because he was teaching his disciples how to pray. In this prayer, Jesus is mostly going to pray for his disciples and us, except for these first five verses, where he is praying for himself concerning his glory and the Father's glory. That's the primary object of eternity, really, is the glory of God. It's something we're supposed to reckon with. What Jesus is saying is that he is embracing the coming hour. The hour means time. What time is that? It's the coming cross. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus is talking to the Father about exactly what's about to happen. That's what prayer often is. We talked with God about that which is happening. When it says he lifts his eyes towards heaven, he's not turning away from the disciples for a private prayer, but he is modeling for them, letting them overhear, eavesdrop on Jesus simply talking to the Father. The word prayer, in fact, that I have in my translation, some of you have the word spoke, it's just the word Jesus talked with the Father. There was no special prayer intonation, our Father. You know, we sometimes think there's like a special voice you should almost use. And it wasn't that he was, on the other hand, praying privately. It was just Jesus letting them overhear him talking to the Father. It's very possible, I think, that they are at the temple when he prays this prayer. They had been in the upper room through what we find in chapter 14, and then they went out into the city. Eventually, chapter 18 will say they will cross the Kidron Valley and go to where Jesus will pray in Gethsemane. Somewhere in the middle there would probably be the temple. And so it would seem so fitting that Jesus would go to the recognized place of prayer and there in that darkened evening talk to his Father while his 11 disciples were gathered around. He's praying about the cross. Now, in Gethsemane, you may know that Jesus is going to talk to the Father from a very personal, human standpoint. If it's possible, Father, may this cup pass from me. There was no human desire to suffer. And yet what he says here to the Father is of almost eager anticipation. The hour has come. Which hour? Which time? One author put it this way. The pivotal hour that was set in the councils of eternity has arrived. So the cross has always been the plan of God, but now it was here. Game on. Whereas in a high school drama or something, you know, you can rehearse and rehearse and rehearse, and then there is the curtain time, and it is time to act. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The idea is glorify is basically show who I am so that I can show, Father, who you are. Glorify is simply to show that which is true about someone. Glory, Jesus is glorious, but he didn't appear glorious at this time. This is the plain, normal human Jesus who just hours before got up after supper, washed their feet, towel, basin, just serving them, just like a so this is not, that's not a picture of a glorious Jesus, and yet it is. These disciples had not visibly seen his glory except on some very rare occasions during his earthly ministry. One was when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember the voice that came from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. And then there was the time on the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, where Peter, James, and John got this momentary appearance of the splendor of Christ. And then there was a time, go back to chapter 12, this week before, after the triumphal entry, but before this, where a glimpse of glory was seen that is, I think, related. Chapter 12, in verse 27, he speaks in public, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Should I say that? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So he says this instead, "Father, glorify your name." That's what is on Christ's heart this whole week. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." An actual voice, actual words from the Father. Again, the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered and an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And he goes on to explain it. But except for these little glimpses of his glory, Jesus had not been seen for the splendor, for the eternal majesty that he really has. But now he says, show them who I am, Father. Glorify me. Why? So that I can show them who you are. And he has in mind very specifically what will be accomplished by the cross and resurrection. It would bring glory to the Son, and thus it would bring glory to the Father. If someone glorifies you, we don't usually use that term, but it would mean that someone would point out your best traits, maybe your greatest accomplishments, and they would maybe come up to you and tell you how great you did, how important you are, and they would go out and they'd tell other people how great you are, how important you are. That would be to glorify you. How is it that the cross accomplished that for Jesus and for the Father? Well, very simply, it was going to demonstrate God's great love. God so loved the world that he would give up his Son, who would pay the penalty for sin that was required by the justice of a holy God. And then God would turn and show his grace to redeem, pay for that sin, forgive, purify, accept unworthy sinners, though he himself was holy. That's the character of God. And so through the cross, Jesus was envisioning, show the world who I am, so I can show the world that you are like this. Your salvation will demonstrate your mercy, your compassion, your grace. And we know that's what he had in mind because of where he goes now in verses 2 and 3. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. You, Father, granted him, who's he referring to? Himself. It's kind of interesting. He speaks of himself in the third person, perhaps to keep the focus on the glory of the Father, not me and I, kind of thing. You have granted authority to him, myself, over all people that he could give. So Jesus can give eternal life. This is what will glorify God. God is glorified when people receive the gift of eternal life. Did you catch that? God is glorified when people receive the gift of eternal life. In fact, the ultimate purpose for God giving us eternal life is not so that we will be in heaven, but so that he would be glorified that we are in heaven. You see the difference? We are so self-focused that we see all spiritual truth as to how it affects us. And that's legitimate. It's intended for us. But this is intended for us to look beyond that, to realize that the purpose of salvation is not about us, ultimately. The purpose of salvation is that he would be glorified for giving us salvation. One of the best and clearest passages about being saved by grace and not by works is one that emphasizes the purpose, the perspective of God when it comes to salvation. This is so fundamental to understanding salvation. This is so fundamental to understanding why salvation is not by good works. It's because of God's glory. Ephesians 2. By grace, that means undeserved, you have been saved. You know that occurs earlier in that same context of that familiar passage. So that, why is it by grace? So that in the coming ages, he's referring to the eternal ages, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? What is the purpose of God saving us by grace? Not by works. It's so that he would be forever praised for saving us by grace and not by works. It's so that he would get the credit for the salvation he provided by sending his Son to make the sacrifice. It makes perfect sense from the eyes of God's glory. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the way it had to be for him to be praised. And then he goes on to clarify. And this is not from yourselves. It's not from who? Not from ourselves. But it is a gift. Who pays for the gift? He paid for the gift. Every gift is a gift only if somebody else paid for it. If you split the cost, it's not a gift. It's a gift of God, not by works, So that how many people can boast? No one can boast. So no one will achieve heaven and take credit. It's about the glory of God. That's why it can't be earned. Who has the authority to give salvation according to this verse? You granted him, Jesus, authority over all people that he might give eternal life. So Moses and the law could not give eternal life. The prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, could not give eternal life. Peter and Paul couldn't give it. Priests, popes, pastors can't give eternal life. Eternal life is only given by the authority of Jesus Christ. So Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no other way. One of the most major satanic lies in our world is this. It's the lie that it is arrogant of Christians, biblical Christians, to claim that Christ is the only way. This is claimed in the name of tolerance and inclusiveness. Well, you think your religion is better and Christ is the only way. And so in the name of tolerance, that is belittled and undermined. Let's think that through. Indeed, tolerance is a good thing. There is a good tolerance. I tolerate my nephews who are cheering this afternoon for the Vikings. They're wrong, but I tolerate them. So there's a good kind of a tolerance. But you see, tolerance is not the issue in spiritual things. Truth is the issue in spiritual things. Truth. The truth is that Jesus claimed exclusive authority to give eternal life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason that was essential, Paul explained later on, is that there is one God and there is one mediator, that's a sacrifice that had to be made between them, between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So if there's only one God and there's only one payment for sin, then the issue of truth is that there is only one way to be saved. So you granted, Father, authority to him, me, to give eternal life because I'm going to be the one that provides it. To who? To all those you have given him. This phrase that God has given him certain ones is going to be something that he prays about more. In fact, in the next passage, we're going to deal with that sometimes difficult issue a little bit more specifically. But I would refer you for now to John 6:37, which says simply this. I think it puts it together. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so as we will wrestle later with that issue, we know this. Whoever comes to Christ in faith will not be cast out. And yet we're given a peek behind the curtain eternally somehow that in some special sense we were given to God. God wanted you to be saved. You are more special than you ever imagined to be known from eternity. But here Jesus' main point is to point to the glorifying purpose of salvation. God is glorified when he gives and we receive eternal life. Verse 3 takes the purpose of salvation to a place that you and I might not usually think of, and here it is. Now this is eternal life. Okay, Jesus is going to define eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If we'd have started with a quiz and say, class, okay, what is eternal life? I have a feeling that you and I would probably have answered things like this. Well, eternal life is that God forgives our sins so we can live forever in heaven. Correct answer. But evidently, it's an insufficient, incomplete answer, because Jesus defines eternal life like this. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Why would Jesus say that? He is describing, I think, or defining eternal life as a certain quality, not just a certain duration. He is talking about the goal of eternal life that includes our life on earth. What does God have in mind by giving us eternal life? Is it just a ticket to heaven? No. It is that we might know Him. John uses the term eternal life and life, without the word eternal, in the book of John almost interchangeably, I think because Jesus used it interchangeably. Indeed, John is known for using that phrase, quoting Jesus using that phrase. Eternal life is used some 18 times, but there's another 8 to 10 times where the term that Jesus gives us, life, without the word eternal. And so when Jesus talks about life or eternal life, it's about the same thing. So John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Do you see how that's talking about the quality of life that Christ came to give? Or John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. It's not just about where you arrive. It's not just about the duration. It's about what kind of life He came to give us. And we should know that just by thinking through when eternal life begins. So let's think about the duration. When does eternal life begin? When we believe, trust by faith. Eternal life does not begin when we die. A common misperception. Eternal life begins when we believe, because it says, whoever believes in Him has, present tense, has eternal life. So if eternal life begins at that moment, when Jesus says, this is eternal life. Okay, you already got it. You put your faith in Me. This is eternal life, that you may know Me. He is clearly talking about the condition, not the destination. We have a transformed condition and means or way of living life, not simply a promised destination. Eternal life is our destination, but eternal life is also the new condition in which we live on our way to our destination. So Jesus' words in verse 3 makes perfect sense. The goal of God giving us eternal life through His Son is that we might know Him and know Christ. Once we arrive in heaven, Paul would say later on, 1 Corinthians 13:12, we will know Him fully as He is fully known. What are we supposed to do now? Wait till then? No. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge of Him. It is the experience. So God is glorified by our salvation when we receive it as a gift, but God is also glorified in our salvation when we experience eternal life as an ongoing process. Raise your hand if in high school, college, or in your single life, you ever went on a road trip with friends? All right. Most of us. What was more important, the journey or the destination? The journey. Where you went? We want stories of what we did together. 2 weekends ago when Scott was home, he and I took a motorcycle trip up north. We had talked about it, you know, 3 or 4 months before that, and still didn't know we were going to go until about a week beforehand. And then we went out that direction, then it rained, and we went someplace else. It's okay. It accomplished its purpose of us getting to be together. It wasn't about the destination. And we have to start picturing our salvation not simply as God has punched our ticket. Whew. Now I can go ahead and live my life. Because I know I'll get to heaven when I die. No, this is eternal life, that you might know him. How do we get to know him? I just picked out a few passages that talk about growing in our knowledge of Christ to get an idea. We get to know him through the common stuff of life now. For example, Paul said in Philippians, keep in mind that he wrote this while he was sitting in prison, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That's not really what we wanted to hear. But it's how we get to know him, is as we are participating in a time of suffering and identifying and understanding what Christ went through on the cross to deliver us from suffering. Somehow that whole experience is crucial to getting to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Or Paul in Ephesians 4, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. It's a context of church life and church function. He lists these things and oh, unity among each other is connected with knowing what Christ is like. Somehow, our function and our relationships in the body of Christ, getting to know God's other children, is crucial to getting to know God. Would that make sense? Would you know more about God because you have related with other of his children who are getting to know God? Or have you experienced everything about God yourself that needs to be known? Do you see how arrogant that is? No, we get to know him by connecting with one another. In Colossians, Paul wrote, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Ooh. So, as we are serving him and pleasing him, that's how we get to know him. Probably all of us have had the experience that when one of the best ways to get to know another person is to work with them. You work with them. You work together. You just start talking and get to know each other, get to appreciate each other. You know how to get to know God? Jump in and start serving him. Suddenly you're going to find out how much you need his help. How essential this partnership is. And as you're bearing fruit for him, suddenly you get to know him. This is just the stuff of life that enables us to get to know him. Grow, Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing and knowing God's grace are connected. If we grow in our understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ, we will know him better and we will actually show more grace ourselves because of his example of grace. Are you getting to know God better? Because the purpose of your salvation was to glorify Christ and thus to glorify God. Because you have been the recipient of a gift, so you give him the credit. And because you are getting to know him and draw close to him in relationship. In verses 4 and 5 of this prayer, Jesus returns to the subject of his glory and the Father's glory. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's interesting how he states this. It's almost like a contractual language. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to show people what you are like, and you're going to show people what I am like. And yet that is perfectly appropriate within the perfection of our divine and unified and triune God. I brought you glory on earth. How? By revealing what you're like. That's what glory means, to show what he is like. I've brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. How did Jesus glorify God on earth? John 1:18 says, No one's ever seen God, but the only begotten God who's at the Father's side has made him known. It's a great introduction to the book of John to say what Jesus is going to do and say is going to show us what God is like. And that's exactly what happened. Just the miracles alone. The miracles showed what God was like because it showed that God had all power. He had power over disease and over weather. He had power over blindness and death itself. That's what God is like. He is powerful. It also showed, the miracles also showed what God is like in terms of his character, because he is compassionate and merciful, and he heals someone. He saw the need of the man that was lame for all those decades. He saw the needs of the leper, and he would touch a leper and care. And so he is showing that God's not only powerful, but God is loving. I have brought you glory on earth. I've shown the world what you are like. I've glorified you. Do you see here that we are becoming privy to the purpose of the universe? You can't state it too big. This is why this world is here. So it's why people are here. It's why God saves people. It's why you and I exist, is to glorify God by doing what God wants us to do. We exist to glorify God. If you're working in an organization or a company, you will only find a fulfillment in that work if you are in alignment with the purposes of the company. If you're playing a sport, you will only find joy in it when you are part of the team trying to win. And when there's this immature player who is there to glorify himself or herself, you're going to get benched probably, because that goal will conflict with the overall goal. And you can be at your job reprimanded or fired because you're in this job to, this is a fun job. I don't want to do that. This is more fun. This doesn't work. You have to align yourself. So if the purpose of the universe, the purpose of God's salvation, the purpose for our life is that we would glorify God, then if we find that what we're actually doing is living to glorify ourselves and so focused on what everybody thinks of us, then it's no wonder we will not find satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy in life, because we are out of alignment with the purposes of God himself. And so, yeah, it's going to be rough. But Jesus said, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, when Jesus said completing the work, I think he's speaking prophetically in that sense, and including what's about to happen, the death and resurrection. He is accomplishing everything. In fact, he uses a perfect tense in the sense of saying, it's good as done. I have already guaranteed this. I will follow through, you could say. So if Jesus brought glory to God by doing all the work God assigned him to do, how do you and I bring glory to God on earth? By doing all that God assigned us to do. Let's return to this passage about why he saved us by his grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I've often shared this verse with individuals because it's one of the many, but one of the clearest that says it's not by works, it's by faith. And as I'm sharing that with somebody who is the light is just coming on, I often get this question. So what's the purpose of good works? There's no reason to being good? I kind of say, thank you for asking, because that's exactly what Paul says in the very next breath as he's writing. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But you cannot reverse the order. You cannot put the cart before the horse. He saves us by his grace as a gift, not earned, not merited, not worked for, so that he gets all the credit. But he had a purpose in that. And that was that once we are in Christ Jesus, that's our new status, our new position, fully by grace. It's not a condition, but it's the plan of God that we would do good works that glorify Him. It's the way we say thank you for His grace, is by doing everything that He's assigned us to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So, do you know what God has given you to do? That's how you're going to glorify Him. There's some things we know. If you're married, you glorify God by looking at what God says about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. So as a husband, you look at that and say, well, I know that the good works that God planned for me was that I would serve my spouse sacrificially, or 1 Peter 3, I would treat her with gentleness. It's God's will. Parents, do you know God's will for you? It's to bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. So is giving them instruction, Lord, your priority? It's God's will, it's God's good works for you to provide for your family financially. So going to work is God's work. You glorify Him by doing all that He has assigned you to do. He's assigned that. God has given you spiritual gifts as a believer, a way in which He has especially equipped you to serve the body of Christ, to share the gospel throughout the world, or whatever the gifts might be. And you start looking at that and go, man, that is a lot. You've sort of got a husband or wife, you've got to prepare my kids, you've got to go to work, you've got to both to serve, you know, the body of Christ. It's overwhelming. Exactly. That's why you'll probably have to go back to what Jesus has said about ask the Father in my name. Do you suppose that God would guide you into what good work He has planned for you to do, and then would provide and enable you to do that which you would do to bring Him glory? That's exactly what He wants for you. I have brought you glory. I've completed the work you gave me to do. Not more, not less. Because Jesus certainly didn't heal everybody who was sick. In fact, He only went to a small number of places, spending most of His time in Galilee, of course, growing up, but then even in His public years of ministry, mostly around the Sea of Galilee and in Jerusalem, a little bit in Samaria, a little bit here and there, but He didn't get everywhere, but God assigned Him, and Jesus did all that God assigned Him to do. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be able, for someone to say about you at the end of your life? You know, they did it for God's glory, and they did everything God wanted them to do. Jesus had the satisfaction of knowing that. He is eternally glorified when we serve and do what God has planned for us to do. And then, verse 5, Jesus says, and now, since I have glorified you, this is how it works, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's projecting the coming days when Jesus will be ascending back to heaven and be glorified, be seen and recognized for His glory as it existed before. Jesus existed before the creation of the world, right? It's the glory I had in your presence before the world, the universe even began. And so we know that Jesus had this dazzling, holy, complete pre-creation glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. But when Jesus speaks these words, He's not in glory mode. He's still wearing sandals, dirty feet, walking on smelly streets, experiencing hunger, experiencing thirst, calluses, understanding loneliness, understanding grief and sadness. But Jesus knew what was ahead, and that He would be returning to that state of glory, and that what He was accomplishing was that for all of humanity, he was creating like a mass choir that would generate praise for Him, for the Father, through salvation. And so there was the glorious time of Christ, then there was the not so glorious, and then He would return to glorious state again. One of the best passages of this is in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he was in actual form of God, glorious. But then what? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that was the not glorious. He was still glorious in his character, but not in his appearance. He veiled, emptied himself, divested himself of apparent glory. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, say it together, to the glory of God the Father. That's why he existed. That's why he came. That's why we exist. And that's why we are here. He humbled himself, died on the cross, so that we could be saved. And that is to his glory. And it is to his glory that we would serve him in this continuing process by which he calls out people from every tribe, nation, county. He calls you and me, and perhaps the person who lives across the street, into a relationship that not only can give them heaven when they die, but give them purpose on earth, the purpose of glorifying him alongside us, so that this is not just doing time on earth to get to heaven, but we are serving the purposes of God, accomplishing what he has assigned and planned for us to do that brings him glory now, that we will understand perfectly someday in forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this insight into your relationship with the Father and the purposes you have for all time, all of the universe, and so specifically for us as well. Lord, you know each way in which we seek personal glory and the continual battle for approval, acceptance, affirmation. These are all good things. They're ways in which we can minister your grace to one another. But Lord, I pray that our hunger and our thirst would be to glorify you most of all and find full satisfaction and joy in contributing to your glory, in appreciation for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.